chapter 5, we're dealing with the blessed peacemakers. Pizza makers. They are blessed too, yes, absolutely. Especially the pepperoni pizza makers. Verse 9, Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the troublemakers. Not the peace takers. They got a lot of those in the world too, you know. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The blessed, happy, to be envied peacemakers. And I think that it's probably no one would argue with the statement that since the beginning of time, there's been very little peace on this world, very little peace in this world. And the sad reality is that we live in a world of unrest, a world that seems continually agitated. Violence fills the news in every part of the world. Seems like people are full of hatred. In fact, it seems like people are angrier now than at any time that I can remember in my life. But the fact is, it's been a world of unrest and agitation and violence, really, since Cain killed his brother. So it goes all the way back. The history of man is actually a history of violence, a history of war, a history of combat between individuals, between tribes, between neighbors, countries, families. In fact, war is just the way of the world. Somebody once calculated, I don't know if they could accurately count really or truly, but some historian actually counted that since recorded history, they have counted some 14,800 and some odd wars that have actually existed over time. History of the world is basically a history of war, combat, conflict, agitation, protest, striking, instigators, troublemakers, aggravators, very little peacemakers, but where there is man, there are factions and fractions and schisms and divisions, and it's been that way since the beginning of time, unfortunately. So peace is a pretty rare commodity. I like what somebody said. I wish I knew who said it. I'd attribute it to him. But they said, peace is that glorious moment in history when everybody is reloading. Yeah. So peace is not very long, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. We need peacemakers. We need peacemakers in the world. Some time ago, I had looked into the history of the West. I've always enjoyed reading about the Wild West. You know, the period when they had the big drives, cattle drives, and the cowboys and the gunslingers and the Wild West. How long a period of time you think that actually stretched over? That's right. Just about 20 to 25 years, that period of time. You'd think it was a whole lot longer than that, huh? You'd think it might have stretched over 100 years or whatever. But the days of the Wild West basically stretched from the end of the Civil War. And from there, the Civil War ended in 1865. And then for about 20, 25 years until they claimed the West was tamed. Well, after the Civil War, that's when the real expansion to the West began. All the pioneers, the great migration towards the West into the hostile, untamed land where the Native Americans were very reluctant to give up their ground, and a lot of hostility, a lot of conflict, a lot of combat. And there was a fella back then by the name of Samuel Colt, who was an inventor. His father was had a textile mill, but old Samuel, he had other ideas for an invention. And he invented what they called a revolving cylinder for a pistol. Up until that time, all the pistols or rifles were single shot, cap and ball. You know the old cap and ball rifles or pistols, you had to put a wad of powder down them or pour a little powder down them and shove a ball down it, you know, a little mini ball, and a little cap on the end of it so that it would fire when you shot it. An experienced rifleman could load and fire every 20 seconds. 20 seconds you could load and fire. Let me tell you, that's fast. Very fast. Yeah. The problem is, in 20 seconds, a Comanche Indian could fire 6 arrows. Also, they said, some of the Western historians said a Comanche Indian could not only fire 6 arrows in 20 seconds, they could run up to 150 yards in 20 seconds. Now, these guys had to be, they had to fly like the wind, and they would run 150 yards carrying a spear and a tomahawk. So you think about reloading once every 20 seconds, and you find that old Samuel Colt's invention of a revolving cylinder pistol was quite a remarkable invention. He died just before the Civil War, but his invention was widely used by both North and South. And then in 1873, they invented what they call a rimfire cartridge. Old Colt came out with it. Rimfire cartridge, the 1873 Colt revolver, 45 caliber. Guess what it was called? A peacemaker. That's right. I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. But that 1873 Colt revolver was a revolution in all firearms. In fact, some historians said it changed history. That plus the Winchester rifle, 1874 Winchester rifle, still a classic today. Between the two of them, the Indians didn't stand a chance. Because now rapid fire, just one armed person could wipe out half a tribe. It was the end of that era of American history. And they call those two weapons, that Samuel Colt's peacemaker and Winchester's rifle, the guns that won the West. They had a slogan back then, you can still find it occasionally today in some historical things, that said, God may have created all men, but it was Samuel Colt who made them equal. With a revolver like that, you could stand up to anybody. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
A little historical tidbit. In fact, up until the middle of the Civil War, the United States still used lancers, guys on horses with lances. But then they were kind of useless against guns later.
Yeah, exactly. Initially, you know, Colt patented that revolver in 1835. But the early models were not, well, they weren't favorably received because in those days the machining and forging wasn't as accurate and concise as it needed to be. And you've got 6 cylinders here, or 5 cylinders, each one with a ball and cap. And if they weren't forged just right or machined just right, if that ball wasn't in the cylinder real tight, the flash of the gunpowder would go past the ball and ignite the other cylinders, and you wound up shooting your own hand off with your revolver. So they had some early problems with the with them, and that's why. That's why if you shoot some of these old firearms, they always cover the cylinders with grease. In fact, Crisco cooking lard, you know, that's what they all used throughout the 19th century. They use smear that all over your cylinders so it won't flash into the other cylinders and cause them all to ignite. Years ago, I had an old Colt revolver. The reason that this fascinates me, because I had an old Navy Colt revolver, and you had to put the ball in there and crank it down in each cylinder, and you had the cap and all that you put on it. And I remember a fellow who was trying to teach me how to use it. He said, look, you just got to be very careful. You got to make sure that, you know, you got that ball shoved all the way down, he said, because it could be very dangerous if it's not. You have to make sure you put lard or something over each cylinder. They use grease now a lot, but you got to put or candle wax. You use wax over each cylinder, because if you don't, it'll ignite the other cylinders and shoot your hand off. So each time he told me what you have to do to make sure you don't shoot your fingers off and so on, and on he went with it. And I said, would you like to buy this pistol? I sold it. I never fired it a single time in my life. I sold it without firing. So, oh, well, I'll go back to the old rimfire cartridges. But, yeah. But Peacemaker, isn't that a funny name for a weapon of war, a weapon of destruction? You know, just another little short tidbit. The lady who inherited the Winchester fortune was haunted all of her life by demons. The woman, the Winchester, she built a house in California. And the house that she built, she claims spirits told her how to design the house. She hired carpenters who actually worked for her. That was their full-time employment for like 20 years. They worked for her, adding on to the house, changing the interior of the house. And she would build stairs that would go to nothing. There'd be a stairs going up to there's no room up there. But she said the spirits told her to do this. The spirits of people killed with Winchester rifles. That's what she said. That's who she said they were. And she lived her whole life trying to pacify these spirits. Of course, she was tormented by demons. You know, these were demon spirits. But, you know, I've thought about that through the years, and I don't even know how I got on this, but through the years I've thought about it. You make a weapon of such destruction that is actually formulated to kill human beings. Don't think there aren't consequences of that. Consequences to you and to your posterity as well. But this poor woman was haunted all of her life and died demonized. And the Winchester House, I believe it's still open today for tours, where you can go. At the time, it was the largest house that an individual owned in the country, and it was just the most bizarre. Windows in the middle of a house, you know, just that sort of thing. Yeah.
There's a British physicist named James Chadwick who solved the problem other people have been trying to. They were trying to figure, how can we split an atom? He discovered the neutron in 1935, got a Nobel Prize, and he realized he had just opened the door for nuclear war. For the rest of his life, he had to take sleeping pills.
I'd have to look it up for you. I know it's in California, but where at in California, Joe? You remember? Well, when the Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he didn't have Samuel Colt in mind. I don't believe it. You know, we do live in a culture and a society where in the inner cities, a lot of young people have to be very careful how they talk to people, because anyone who perceives the slightest insult or disrespect is ready to shoot them. Families, workplaces, some of them can be so tense. Neighborhoods, because people are so, it seems like people just live in a state of agitation. And then you've got, here in America, we are the most medicated society on earth. So many people just have no peace at all, and they look for it in every kind of way imaginable, in a whiskey bottle or beer bottle or pill bottle or anything to try and find some peace of mind, peace of soul, but it always tends to elude them. Of course, real peace of mind and soul, you know and I know, only comes from one source. And that's knowing, the peace of knowing that you and God are okay. That between you and God, it's okay. If you don't have that knowledge, you don't have peace. Isaiah, and in fact, why don't you look with me to Isaiah? We'll read a couple of verses over here. Isaiah chapter 57, I want to read a couple of verses. Isaiah 57. We'll read beginning in verse 20. The Bible says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked, the lost, the unregenerate, the unsaved, what are they like? The troubled sea. Now the sea with its waves always crashing against the shore, the agitated, crashing against the shore, you know, the agitated sea is a picture of the unrest of the soul of the unsaved. They have no peace. They are tormented. They are troubled all the time. No peace. He says, verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace. They can't have it. They can obliterate their mind temporarily with pills or booze, but it's only temporary. They have no peace, none whatsoever. On the other hand, verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, 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 peace. This is what they call a plurality of emphasis. Peace, peace, perfect peace, absolute and complete peace. To him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Well, you know, when he talks here about the fruit of the lips, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, that whereby through him we offer up the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise that comes from our lips, out of our heart. Praise comes through our lips, out of our hearts. That praise, that sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise can only come from a heart that has been made right by the Lord himself. That's why the prophets would say, turn me, Lord, and I'll be turned. Change me, and I'll be changed. The Lord has to turn us. The Lord has to change us. And it's the Lord's song that comes from our heart to praise him and thank him. And this is what Isaiah is saying here. I create the fruit of the lips. If you praise God tonight, if you stand in church and you worship him and you give him thanks, it's not because you're really a good guy or a nice person. It's because the Lord has graced you with this knowledge of himself so that you are able to actually lift your voice to him and offer him thanksgiving and praise from the heart. And he says to them, peace, 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 peace. Sometimes the Hebrew will use a word twice, and it's not an error. It's not a printing error. It's not because somebody didn't catch it, you know. It's because it's an emphasis. The emphasis is on that particular word. And they do call it that, a plurality of emphasis, so that it emphasizes perfect, absolutely perfect and complete peace. This is what God said he will give. Peace, peace. Not just to the Jews here, but peace for the Gentiles who have this knowledge of God. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm going to read a passage here as well, according to 1 Corinthians 14, God himself is the author of peace. This is a passage we cite sometimes. At least we cite a part of it. We'll say, God's not the author of confusion. That's right. He's not. But let's read the whole passage. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion," but what is he the author of? "But of peace." He is the author of peace. That is, he is the giver of peace, the originator, inventor. He gives peace. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, peace here stands as the opposite or contrast to confusion. Some versions translate the word confusion, disorder, or disturbance. It means the opposite of peace. It means a lack of peace. It means disquiet, a lack of quietness of soul. It has to do with commotion. It has to do with instability. It has to do with tumult of mind and heart. The opposite of peace is no peace. And here's what the Bible says. God's not the author of that confusion, that lack of peace, that tumult of spirit, of mind, that torment of soul. God's not the author of that. But he is the author of peace. He gives peace. And peace is a word that sometimes can be translated tranquility or harmony. That's what it means. God gives peace. Men bring war wherever they go. That's just the nature of man. They bring conflict. They bring battle. They bring strife. They bring agitation. It's almost inevitable. That's just the nature of man, fallen man. Yes, brother.
Can I read James?
You can, yeah.
Or were you about to get there?
No, I'm going to get there eventually, but go ahead and read it. That's fine.
James said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures."
That's right. And just as wars divide men and families and nations, you know, war comes to families too, right? There's contention, strife, division. Just as war divides, peace reunites. You see, the whole idea of peace is to reconcile. That's what peace does. If there's a peace accord between nations, well, nations that were once divided have now come to some agreement. There's no telling how long it'll last, but now they have an agreement that they're not going to kill each other, or they're going to try and trade with each other, and so on. There's peace, you make peace in your family, and so you finally pacified that aggravated brother, sister, cousin, neighbor, you know, whatever. So relationships once separated, divided, there was estrangement. Now peace brings about reconciliation. Peace brings a restoration of fellowship, friendship. Peace builds bridges, right? Where there were chasms, division, so forth, well, peace brings bridges. Well, God, the Bible says, is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace, because there's no one has been a greater peacemaker than God himself, who reconciles us to him. Because we were all at war against God. At one time, we were at war against God. We warred against him in our souls, in our separate ways, defiant, rebellious, unsaved. Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And look, the greatest single act of peacemaking was Calvary, according to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5 is a tremendous passage that deals with that. Y'all don't mind looking at a few verses tonight, huh? Look with me over to Ephesians 5. Let's read a couple of verses. I'm sorry, we're going to go to Ephesians 2, not 5, 2. God is the ultimate and original peacemaker. Ephesians 2, I want to read beginning in verse 11. Says, wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, and the flesh made by hands. He's simply saying, look, you guys were Gentiles. The Jews called you uncircumcised. They were the circumcision. You were the uncircumcision. He says that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's right. You weren't born a Jew. You weren't born into the privileged nation that had the revelation of God or the revelation of Scripture. You didn't have the priesthood, the tabernacle, or the temple. You didn't have the sacrifices. You were an alien. You were a foreigner. You were a barbarian. You were a pagan. You were the uncircumcised. We all were. That's what he's saying. You were without Christ. In fact, you start looking at some of the things that describe what we all were. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. What did we know about the promises of God, the covenants of God, the blessings of God? What did we know? We were ignorant, strangers, aliens, having no hope and without God in the world, having no hope. Those religions couldn't save us. No religion could save us. No good act on our part could save us. We couldn't save ourselves without hope and without God. That's a pretty bad place to be. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, or that simply means back in those days, you who were in those days were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, you who were pagans, uncircumcised, aliens, foreigners, strangers, without hope, without God, now you are made near by the blood of Christ. And notice verse 14, for he is our peace. Yes, he is. He's our peace. Who has made both one. That is, he's made both Jew and Gentile one. He's made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Even back in the days when Gentiles were proselytes and converted to Judaism, it's not like they were full-fledged Jews. They were always Gentiles. In a certain sense, according to Josephus, they kept the partition up where the proselytes had to sit on one side, couldn't even sit with the rest, the regular Jews. Even the proselytes had to, was separated from the natural-born Jews. But here we see that even that middle wall of partition that divided us, because one class was superior to another, that's gone by the blood of Christ. Having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That was us, the Gentiles, far off, far from God, and to them that were near. And that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Well, the point that I would like to make here is that having peace, or making peace with other men, other women, and so forth, just having peace in our own hearts is impossible until we first have peace with God. Because we are at enmity. That is, we are opposed to God. our hearts steadfastly resisting God until we submit to the peace of God. Go ahead, brother.
Are you going to mention Isaiah 53?
Well, I didn't have any intention to, but go right ahead because it's a great verse and goes right along with what we're saying.
Yeah, Isaiah 53, yeah. Starting in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed.
That's right. The chastisement for our peace.
When we say the blood of Jesus, it's almost a cliche to a lot of people, not realizing he bled. That was real blood coming out of his body when they lashed him, and that's why we have peace.
That's right. Acts 20:28 calls it the blood of God. The blood of God. And, you know, this enmity that was between us and God, there's also been, throughout history, enmity between Jew and Gentile. The fact is, the Jews never did think very much of Gentiles. They never did think very highly of them. Gentiles were considered an unclean people, pig eaters, dogs. You know, dogs were never looked upon with favor by the ancient people. The Middle Easterners. They always thought that a dog was a vile, nasty, dirty animal. And they called Gentiles dogs because of their sexual practices, because they'd eat just about anything. Imagine what they would think of Cajuns down here, I would imagine. But whereas the Jews were a fastidious people, you know, very scrupulous in their rituals and washings and so on. But the Gentiles didn't really think very highly of the Jews either. So, you know, there was no love lost between these peoples. Gentiles thought the Jews were self-righteous, pompous, arrogant, holier-than-thou, people. And I think that you find this kind of prejudice throughout the world. In every nation of the world, wherever you go, you find these prejudices. Go ahead, brother. Not just between Jew and Gentile, but between races and ethnicities. Go ahead, brother. Classes, that's right.
For what Jesus was preaching to the Jews, they really had to address their prejudices for the Gentiles. And likewise, when we get saved, you really do have to really reassess everything that you've ever been taught. You know, and I mean, I got saved late in life, and you know, or later in life, but I mean, you do hold things as truths that, as they would have, you know, about, you know, their attitudes toward the Gentiles. And I mean, I don't know if it takes a certain type of person to be able to reassess that and then just say, let God be true and let me, you know, let whatever I'm holding on to, let that go. And I guess that's what they were unwilling to do. The Jews that refused to reassess, I guess.
You make a good point, because there is that inbred hostility and aversion and even a certain degree of revulsion that many races would feel towards others, and the Jews certainly felt it towards the Gentiles. So imagine what happened when Peter has this revelation in Acts chapter 10, as the Lord brings him to the rooftop and brings this all these animals down. All kinds of clean and unclean animals in this profound vision Peter has, and then the Lord says, kill them and eat them. And he says, well, I'm not going to do that. Those are unclean animals. And the Lord said, don't you call common or unclean what I call clean. And three times that scenario occurred until Peter got the message that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost there in Acts chapter 10, household of Cornelius. They all got filled with the Holy Spirit. They're all speaking with tongues. They're a bunch of Romans. They're a bunch of what the Jews would call pagans and heathen and so on. And there they are, filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of Christ, which makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Your whole attitude has got to be revolutionized, because these are no longer to be considered unclean, pig-eating people. You know, I read something. I don't want to get off on it. Never mind. It was about something that a Jew had read, and he was speaking of Gentiles as pig eaters. It was very derogatory. I mean, they really looked down at Gentiles. That's what they call pig eaters. I mean, you can't get any lower than that, eating pigs, I guess, you know. Put a little Louisiana hot sauce, yeah. It caused problems in the early church. It really did. That the Gentiles are coming into Christianity, because the original church was Jews. Acts chapter 2, they were, those upper room people were Jews. Now you got all these Gentiles coming in, praising Christ, wanting to serve the Lord with all their hearts, worshiping right next to him. This is different. Your whole heart, your whole attitude has to change. Prejudices that you grew up with, you have to let go of. But this is what Christianity does. It's supposed to deliver us from these things, so that we don't hold these feelings towards another race, another culture, another people group, or another social. Maybe they don't have the same social standing. You know, you only rub shoulders with people of the upper crust, or people with blue blood. Not that there are already people, I don't guess, with real blue blood, but you know what I mean. People that are supposed to be, you know, even here in New Orleans, it's funny. The people with old money don't want to associate with rich people with new money. All my orders are new money people. They don't like them. That's what they say. They don't like the new money people. They like old money people. They have a tradition and a culture. It's unbelievable some of the prejudices people carry. Yes, brother.
When I got saved after I got out of school, and I took a lot of classes and got, you know, degree, I'm sure Dave can attest. And you know, they teach you their worldview, evolution. You know, one group of people is obviously, or by of necessity, more developed than another group of people. I mean, it has to be. You know what I mean? If they all develop at a different rate. So when I got saved, obviously my dad wasn't saved yet, and I apologized to him for wasting his money to go to college, because I realized that more than 50% of what they taught me was useless.
When the Lord talks here about breaking down this wall of partition and destroying the enmity, and making peace between God and man through Christ, it also refers to destroying the enmity and partitions, the walls between races, ethnicities, people groups, social groups, so that every Christian is your brother or sister, and of equal standing in the eyes of God, and is to have that same standing in our eyes. So that there is no place for racial prejudice in a child of God. No place whatsoever. Every now and then I'll have people who will ask me questions about, what do you think about the intermarriage between races? What do you think about, you know, so on? Look, the Bible does not prohibit that. There is no biblical prohibition against intermarriage of races. The only biblical prohibition is you don't marry outside of the faith. You're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Christians marry Christians. But as far as races, there's nothing prohibiting it.
There's only one race anyway.
Yeah, we're all the human race, last I checked. I wonder about Brian sometimes. But... I want to read a passage over in Colossians. I don't know, you were just close, Brian, so I'm going to take it. Colossians 1, this is the sister verse. Let me read the sister verse, Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. reconciled how? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But notice he says, verse 20, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. That sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross is what bridged the gap, bridged the chasm between us and God. We were the aliens, the foreigners. We were the ones afar off. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's the greatest peace of all. You can't be a peacemaker until you first have peace in your own heart. And that's peace, peace knowing that you're right with God, that God's not angry with you, that he's forgiven you, and that you're in right standing with him through the blood of Jesus. That keeps getting repeated. It's through the blood of his cross. Real peace is, this is the peace of reconciliation with God. Of course, real peace is also a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. The Holy Spirit gives us peace, and that peace that abides in our hearts so that no matter what's going on in our life, we know that it's going to be all right. Y'all awake tonight?
Yeah.
Look, this is a world without peace, an agitated world, and don't take for granted the fact that the Lord says, I give you my peace. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, but I give you my peace. Isaiah 26:3, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. There's the word. It's actually the peace again. Keep him in perfect peace. Plural of intensity. The Lord will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on the Lord. What's that? Isaiah 26:3. It's the peace of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace of trust, knowing that no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's happening in the economy, no matter what, you have peace, that the Lord's with you, in you, on your side. He's going to work everything out. You can have peace when nobody else does. Crime is terrible, economy is bad, layoffs are everywhere, world economy is staggering, stock market is rocking back and forth, the whole world economy seems like it's standing on rubber legs, you know, the whole thing just wobbly. But you can have peace. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You trust in the Lord? Your mind is stayed on him. You keep your mind on his promises. He promises to provide all your needs. He promises to bless. Can you focus on that? Then you can have peace when nobody else does. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Robert.
I think that's a key word. You got to keep your mind stayed on him.
You do.
You can understand the Word of God. You can know the Word of God. If you don't practice the Word of God, you're in trouble. I got robbed of peace today because the events that took place, my mind was focused on them instead of the Lord. The events were out of my control, and I wanted to control them. And then so, and it's always something foolish, something stupid, something that doesn't even matter in comparison to God and eternity. And it robbed me of my peace, and I was thinking about that later. I was like, I don't have any peace. I said, I need to read the Bible. I need to read the Bible. I need to pray. And that's where the peace comes from. And I just wanted to just reiterate the point
that's
you
good,
made that you,
good point.
You got to keep your mind on the Lord.
Good to accent that and emphasize that. You know, Isaiah 57 said that there's no peace for the wicked, that the wicked are like the troubled sea that doesn't rest. here's the difference in the in this illustration the Bible uses of the wicked, and then the illustration that the Lord uses of the righteous. Listen to this one, Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Here's what the Lord says here, Isaiah 48:18. You know, if you had obeyed my word, if you had listened to my word, if you had obeyed my word, you would have peace like a river. And you know the idea there of the river is that it just keeps on flowing. It just doesn't. It's just an unceasing stream. You stand by the Mississippi, you wonder, where does all of that come from? And it just doesn't stop. It just goes like that all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year. It's been doing it for thousands of years. It just never stops. And here's what the Lord says. If you'd listen to me and obey my word, you'd have peace like that. Peace that doesn't stop, just keeps flowing, unending supply, unending source. Different, it's quite a contrast to the wicked who are like the troubled sea, you know, crashing, splashing, they agitated, no rest. But the righteous, if they would just obey, would have peace like a river. That's that old song, huh? Peace like a river. Peace like a river. That's right. Absolutely. Peace like a river. You can only have that peace if you're right with God. Job 22:21. Acquaint thyself with God, he says, and be at peace. If you acquaint yourself with God, you know who God is, you have peace. Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. Well, how can we be a peacemaker if we don't have peace in our own heart? If we don't have the peace in our own mind and soul that we've been reconciled to God? Blessed are the peacemakers. Who are the peacemakers? Well, first of all, the peacemakers are those who are peace havers. You got to have peace before you can make peace. You got to have peace with God before you can make peace. Then, once you have peace with God, you're a peacemaker every time you share your faith or proclaim the message of peace. The gospel is actually called the gospel of peace. That they too can have peace with God if they would simply obey, surrender, submit, believe. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. It's a gospel of peace. That is, the enmity that man has with God is turned to peace with God if you'll believe. Every time you share your faith, witness, testify, you're working at peacemaking. That's part of the process. You're doing what you can to be a peacemaker, to bring people at peace to a place of peace with God. You follow that? All right. One other thing with peacemakers. When we do what we can to restore fellowship and friendship with others and amongst those that are estranged, we can be peacemakers in situations at work, neighborhood, family, workplace. Yes, sir.
Of course, we have to recognize, as you're getting at, unless there's the peace on the inside for them, any peace we work out is only going to be temporary. You know, at the end time, people are going to be saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Somebody's going to try to impose peace, and it's not going to last.
Yeah.
It's got to come from within.
Absolutely. But the Bible does tell us to do as much as we can to live at peace, like Romans 12:18. If it is possible, or as much as is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So we want to do our best to live at peace with others, to diffuse situations, take the heat off of them, be a peacemaker. You know, there's a lot of things you can do to make peace. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Somebody can be agitated, aggravated, attacking, and you know, you can come right back at them and, man, throw fuel on the fire, or you can be a peacemaker. Go ahead, Brother Lonnie. Let's get a mic to you.
Yeah, I guess we're going to get to the flip side of this pretty soon here, because, I mean, there's some, everything's all lovely and fine at the family reunions and Easter and Christmas until you bring up certain subjects, and then all hell breaks loose. Even when you're sharing your faith, it just, I mean, there's some things I can't talk about. I can't talk about some things with my dad and my mom, and just, even when we discuss the Bible and different theories and denominations, and so... So I guess we're going to get to that pretty soon on the flip side.
Well, you know, that is the other side of the coin, because the other side, you have Jesus saying, I've not come to bring peace but a sword. But this is what happens when we take a stand as a disciple of Christ. Sometimes the sword does come between relationships, relationships that maybe former friends that you had. Sometimes it brings a sword into the family, because now you are forsaking the family traditions or religion and going a separate way as a disciple of Christ. But our prayer is always that that division would be temporary, and that we can still do everything we can to love them and bring peace to the situation as much as possible. That doesn't mean peace at any price. It doesn't mean that we compromise the truth for the sake of a false peace, because we do have a responsibility to stand for the truth. And look, sometimes that does bring a sword. Sometimes people get angry. I've had people get angry at me in my family. Because if you tell them, you know, you tell them the truth, they don't always want to hear that. And you can seem like you're being judgmental when you tell them, here's what the Bible says. Oh, you're being very judgmental. I say, actually, it's not my judgment you have to worry about. My judgment, that's inconsequential. But there is a judge whose judgment you need to be very concerned about. And one day we'll all give an account to him. But you understand the difference. Whenever we can bring peace to a situation, just like Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer will turn away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. So, you know, you can be sharp with your tongue. You can be snappy with your answer. You can shoot right back at somebody and cause a ruckus, add to the ruckus. Yes, brother.
I know that there's a scripture, I don't know where it is, but it says it's an honor to run from strife. So I think in your response, or whenever you're having these discussions, that looks like it's going the wrong way. It may be prudent to stop at that time.
Right. And you know, that's exactly right. There can be times where situations can grow very hot and heated, and you see the blood pressure rising in people and their face turning red. That's a good time for you to take a couple of steps back and diffuse the situation. You're not going to argue somebody into salvation, that's for sure.
Well, I think one of the greatest examples of peace is Jesus going to the cross. He could have called upon 10,000 angels to fight with the soldiers to kill all these Romans. He didn't do it. He went peacefully, you know, and he showed us that this is what peace is. You know, I'm just going to go and be crucified for everyone that will have faith in me, and I'm going to go peacefully. I'm not going to fight, because when Peter took up the sword to strike the soldiers and cut his ear off, you know, Jesus said, no, don't do that. You know, it's not necessary. Go, we're going to go peaceful, and he did. He went to the cross for us that way.
Yep, he said, those that take up the sword die by the sword. And blessed are the peacemakers. Well, yeah, that's right. He healed him. He healed him. Healed his ear. Here's a passage, Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Or how about Romans 14:19? Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. So, again, the whole idea is that you and I, we have a responsibility to do what we can to bring not a false peace, but at least some kind of a resolution to conflicts if it's within our power to do so. If you're estranged from a loved one, a family member, there's been strife, disharmony, whatever. The Lord was a peacemaker in that he sought us when we were yet sinners. We didn't repent first, and then he said, okay, now I'll seek you. No, he sought us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5 says. Died for us while we were yet sinners. The point is, he took the initiative. And we too should take the initiative, humble ourselves, don't let pride or any other thing stand in the way, humble ourselves, do what we can to bring peace to situations where we are estranged from loved ones, family members, neighbors. We don't believe like the cults do that you write your family off if they don't toe the line. You don't write them off. You love them. You pray for them. You continue to reach out to them. You may not be able to hang out with them a whole lot. They might not want you around. But nevertheless, you don't ever write them off. You pray for them, each and every one of them, and do everything in your power to be a peacemaker. You know, you can be peaceful even being strong in your convictions. You don't have to be hostile in your convictions. You can be peaceful. And you can diffuse situations just by your attitude. It doesn't have to be haughty or combative. And in all situations, you want to remember, our ultimate goal is reconciliation in these relationships. Reconciliation, not vindication. And there's a big difference. You don't have to be vindicated. But the Bible does encourage us, admonish us, in fact, command us to do everything in our power to make peace in situations so that we can be reconciled one to another. Reconciliation is the goal, not vindication. You don't have to be proved right. One last passage. James. I'm going to read a passage from James. Dave already read over here, but I'm going to read a couple of different verses. James 3. Let's read verse 16. For where envying and strife is, where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Remember, God's not the author of this confusion, this opposite of peace. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So this wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You know, that simply means you're willing to yield. It doesn't always have to be your way. The world's not Burger King. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. That's supposed to be you and me. Yes.
Here's a little bit different thought on that passage.
Okay.
God's children, you know, all God created all people, but not all people are God's children. So those who made peace with God are God's children. So in other words, I know we're talking about making peace.
Yeah, push and hold.
Okay, there we go. Yeah. All right. We know those who have made peace with God are God's children. And I was just thinking of it from that view, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So all of us who have made peace with God are called God's children. So
yeah. And the greatest demonstration of peacemaking, of course, was Christ on the cross. And the greatest thing we can do as a peacemaker is to bring people to that cross so that they too would have peace with God. See, so that's the greatest thing we can do as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. We had the opportunity to bring somebody to the Lord, to bring them to the cross, point them to Christ. No greater blessing than that. No more wealth in the world than that. But I'm going to quit there. Well, Father, help us all, we pray, to more fully comprehend what it means to be a peacemaker. Lord, you tell us repeatedly in the Bible to seek peace with all men, that whenever possible, to live in peace with all men. Lord, you are the greatest example of peacemaking. And by your sacrifice, we have peace with God. Help us, Lord, to live at peace with you, to maintain that peace in our own hearts, and to be peacemakers in all of our relationships. We pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.